All right, we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 36, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. And just prepare yourself, the whole thing is a genealogy. So, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah and the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anath, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. The chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Anam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Chiron. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mizahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to the clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. Thus ends the reading of God's word. No matter how much you practice, there's always going to be one that gets you. But you know, so you go through all that, and I'll be honest with you, it was funny when I was preparing my first sermon in seminary, and I was preaching on Genesis 15. Now you read Genesis 15, that's exciting stuff. Especially when you can compare it to, you know, Genesis 36. And you go, I can comprehend that. And but I was afraid the passage I was reading is too long. So I read a portion and I said, now skip down to this and whatever. And my professor criticized me. He said, no, don't skip down. Read it. He said, read the whole thing. And so blame him. But like Genesis 34, we might be tempted to skip this chapter. Because now, whereas before in Genesis 34, it was the awful subject matter that was at hand. Here we have a long and at times confusing genealogy. But a couple of thoughts will help us as we go into this chapter. What we have in this list are the descendants of Esau, much in the same way that we have the descendants of Ishmael in chapter 25, verses 12 through 18. And each of these lists function as a bridge to the major story that is about to begin. And so the focus, remember, in Genesis is always on the covenant line. Ever since Genesis 12 with Abraham, the focus on the detail, and they start talking about the detail of family, it's always on the covenant line. And so when you look in Genesis 25, you have a transition from a focus on Abraham and his kids to Isaac and his kids. And so the bridge there is Ishmael. And here you have the shift from Isaac and his kids to Jacob and his kids. And so what this means is we're entering into the last portion of the book of Genesis. Remember, you can divide Genesis up into basically four different parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first main section. And what do we see there? We saw creation, fall, promise of renewal in Genesis 3:15. We saw the flood. We saw the Tower of Babel. And then remember, the scope was huge. It was over the whole population of the world, right? And then all of a sudden in chapter 12, it zooms in. And for chapters 12 through 25, the focus is on Abraham. And what do you have with Abraham? You have the promise of the covenant in chapter 12. You have the covenant in chapter 15. You have the sign of the covenant in chapter 17. Plus all the other important things that go on, like the near sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 22 and those things. And then you have what we've been going through, chapters 26 through 36, with the focus on this battle between these two brothers, and this focus on protection and covenant. And so one thing we need to remember is that when we're reading Genesis, we're not just learning about history. It's historical. We're not just learning more about the Bible. We are. But we're learning about God. We're learning about God. And we're learning that God is merciful. We're learning that God is just. That God has wrath for sin. We're learning that He is faithful. And we're learning that He watches over His unworthy servants. And then if we have learned anything about God and how He relates to people, we have learned that He relates to His people in covenant. He doesn't do it in any other way. But before we, you know, get ahead of ourselves and we jump into our favorite part of Genesis, right? You're doing the Bible reading plan. Once you get out of the first couple chapters and you get through the Abraham part, stuff like that, you're just waiting to get to Joseph, right? I've seen the cartoon. You know, I've seen Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. I have. I saw it in L.A. on Broadway. You know, I know the story. I can identify with this. It's great. And I can comprehend this in my Bible. And so, well, before we do that, and before we see what God does when things go really, really bad, we need to ask ourselves, what can we learn from the life of Esau? Because it was important enough to give a very long genealogy. I mean, Moses thought, we need to know this. So what's going on? Well, there are lots of things we could talk about Esau. There's lots of neat little factoids in here that we could pull from this chapter. Like you hear about Teman and a guy named Eliphaz, and you go, hey, there's an Eliphaz the Temanite in the book of Job. Ah, it's not the same guy, but it's the same family line. So that's interesting. And there's all kinds of interesting things. But we're going to focus on two things. That the life of Esau gives us a strong warning and a strong hope. It gives us a strong warning and points us to a strong hope. And so we're going to take the warning first. It's a strong warning about our values. And we're going to break that into three parts. It's a warning, first of all, against assimilation. Look at verses 1 through 5. Esau intermarried with the Canaanites and then with the Ishmaelites. Now, the list here is kind of hard to harmonize with the names of the wives that are given in chapter 26 and chapter 28. And this isn't the time to really go into all the details of here and comparing manuscripts and evidence and all this stuff. But this does highlight how much we still don't know even about the Old Testament. And also how much we don't know about how genealogies work and how the lists work. I mean, there's still a lot to learn about the Bible, even scholarly speaking. And I just raise that because that's something they'll say, look, there's kind of some things that kind of, you have to do some work to harmonize this list of wives here and the names of the wives that are mentioned elsewhere. They're mentioned, but they're mixed and matched a bit and it's kind of confusing. I'll give you just three kind of things that scholars have pointed out, some explanations. First of all, people in these cultures have multiple names. I mean, Saul, Paul, Matthew, Levi, say in the New Testament. I mean, they'll have different names. We've recognized that Abimelech, it was not probably his actual name, but he was his kingly title. We don't know the guy's real name, you know, things like that. So there's that kind of that thing may be happening. Some have suggested that there was a corruption in the transmission that, you know, scribes copying it made an error in one of the names, the names of the wives. Or that the author here is trying to put the data together to make a fluid list. And there's some creativity going on there. Anyway, the end of the day, we don't know. Be honest with you. When I don't know, I'm going to tell you. But this does not call into question the historical authenticity of the text or the Bible. What it means is that just like the parts of the Bible that we are clear on and we do understand, that we trust that this is the Word of God that is given to us. You know one big reason why we can trust Genesis? Because Jesus trusted Genesis. He likes to quote Genesis here and there. So he trusted Genesis. And I'm going to go with Jesus on that.
But don't miss the point. Esau married the Canaanites. He did that thing that you weren't supposed to do.
Which this leads us to another oddity in the text in verses 20 to 30. Why do we have a list of the Horites in the list in the genealogy of Esau? Why does he go list a bunch of Gentiles in Esau's genealogy? They ain't family. And commentators have been perplexed as why it's in there. Why are they named? What's the purpose? Is it simply just to record those from whom Esau? Because Esau went into that place and eventually he took over. And that place was no longer called Seir, it was called Edom. Now that's important because Edom, it comes later, they're an enemy of Israel. And they become actually later on, they become a word that the prophets like to use to represent God's enemies who are under judgment. Everlasting and unending judgment. It doesn't end well for Edom if you go do a word search, you know, on your phone and your software. It's going to get, it's hard reading for Edom. It ends badly. I went and looked for good stuff. I really did. And I couldn't find anything. It was just like judgment and it just ended coming. But Edom ends up coming to represent God's enemies who are being judged by him. But my understanding here of why it's here particularly is for that one reason, but also because the author is demonstrating that there is no longer a discernible difference between Esau and the godless Gentiles, save for the material blessing that God gave him. There is no longer a difference between Esau and the regular inhabitants of the land. They can all be named together in one list. Esau has adopted the values of the culture, and there is no longer any distinction between him and the rest of the people, save the external distinction that God has given him from the blessing that he's given him. And we need to take stock of our own lives and to take warning when we begin to fall into a similar pattern. It's not where do I shop for my food or where do I shop for things like that. But does my pattern of living match the culture? Is there a discernible difference between my life and the life of a non-Christian? Not is it completely different, but is there a discernible difference in how we talk at work? Is there a discernible difference between me and the non-Christian? Is there a discernible difference between me and the non-Christian neighbor? There should be. There should be a discernible difference. Something you can see. Something that we know you're different. There's also a warning against living by sight. Verses 6 through 8. Esau does something else that is critical. He moves out of the land of promise. The reason that is given is that there wasn't enough room for him and Jacob. But the question is that really true? And commentators question this. You know, according to the guys, the locals in Genesis 34, there was plenty of room for everybody. So is that the case or is it not the case? And it's a good question. It's a bit speculative. It's hard to say definitively. But, you know, is Esau the one making polite excuses now? You know, before Jacob says, yeah, Esau, I'm right behind you and I'm going to go over here. And, you know, is now Esau the one making polite excuses saying, well, there's not enough room for us. I'm going to move off here. We can't really say for sure. But whatever the case is, Esau abandons the land of promise. And remember, that's a big deal in the Old Testament. When I'm studying an Old Testament passage, one of the questions I ask is, where's the land and where's the people? Because the promise of land is key in the Old Covenant. And the exile from the land, I mean, that's a big deal. You know, so you ask, where are they? Is it before they go into the land? Are they in the land? Have they been exiled from the land? Are they coming back? You know, it makes a difference. Because it's part of the covenant promise. And Esau says, it's not important to me. I don't need that. And so by moving away, Esau shows that he is not concerned about one of the chief promises of God to bring his people into the land of promise. And so there are people who are raised in the church who give lip service to God, but when the opportunity comes, they make excuses and they leave. They say, well, this church is just judgmental. I'm out of here. Or, well, it's not meeting my needs. I'm out. But by their actions, they reveal that they don't want God's promises. Now, there are people who get hurt by the church and they leave. We don't want to make that excuse for everybody who just leaves and just have a nice, you know, there's nothing wrong with us kind of an attitude. But there are those who give lip service to God and they say, I'm just going to leave. There are people who are not concerned about eternal life. There are people who don't think that heaven is so great a place. And again, partly the church's fault. If you're going to be there, I don't want to be there. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, the self-evaluation is, do I want what God offers? Or am I waiting for God to offer what I want? What does God offer? Forgiveness of sin. Eternal life. Wholeness. Peace. Love. Above all, he offers himself. A nice comprehensive term for this is kingdom. But sometimes we're more interested in our own little kingdoms than God's kingdom. There's also a warning against rejecting the covenant. What we value matters. And our actions reveal our values. And far often more than our words will say. Esau valued this world more than the covenant. The author of Hebrews uses Esau as a warning about valuing the physical over the spiritual. Remember, Esau valued a bowl of soup over the covenant blessings. And so the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't value the physical over the spiritual. And here's a terrifying reality of the life of Esau. There's no record of Esau really suffering. I mean, he had to deal with a pretty screwy brother and his, the underhanded dealings of Jacob. But beyond that, he's had a pretty successful life. Perhaps he doesn't feel like he needs the covenant promises. Being a non-Christian doesn't mean that you're going to suffer in this life. In fact, we know that to be true because how many of us know non-Christians that are wildly successful, materially speaking? They've got big houses. They drive nice cars. We find ourselves being, in fact, a little bit envious sometimes in our weaker moments. They're relationally successful. I mean, I remember reading a Christianity Today, an article about a lady. She's a Democratic reporter. She debates on Fox News. But a correspondent, there we go, Democratic correspondent. But she became an evangelical Christian up at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. And she said, well, you know, as a non-Christian, it wasn't like my life was empty. It's stimulating conversation, lots of friends, things like that. I mean, she said it wasn't, I didn't feel like I needed. I felt bad for evangelical Christians because they were fools. But now she is one. A person may be so content with the material things in their life, they do not recognize the fact that they are poor, see the book of James, because in a moment of disaster or death, they will lose everything they have. And when trying to share with a non-Christian, we cannot rely on some guarantee that they're unhappy. That they just got some secret unhappiness that we've got to tap into and say, God, oh, Jesus, I'll make you happy there. I just got to find the unhappiness. They may very well be unhappy. There are those. Plenty of them. But what separates them from God is not the fact that they are unhappy. It's that they're in sin and rebellion to God's law.
Esau founded Edom, again, which is often referred to as in the minor prophets in the context of unending judgment. What awaits a person who walks in the footsteps of Esau is a pleasant life in the here and now, and judgment and fire in eternity. The problem is that we as God's people can be so duped into thinking that such a person has no need of Christ. And we may even start to question whether this whole church thing is working out for us. Because if you remember, Jacob went through some pretty hard times as the covenant guy. And you know the story of Joseph. It ain't going to get better. He's got some hooligans for sons. The difference maker is whether or not we value the covenant. It's whether or not we are covenant people. But what do we do if we find ourselves looking a little more like Esau than Jacob? Well, we repent. We confess to God that we have loved things less valuable than Him. And we ask for Him to give us grace. We ask Him to change our affections. That we would hold Him in the highest regard. And that we would love Jesus. And that He would be our great delight. Both now and in eternity. We start evaluating the things that we say to our friends. The way that we spend our time. Our money. Esau's life is a warning to us about the folly of living by sight in the world rather than by faith in the covenant. But thankfully, we're not going to end there tonight. Because Esau's life also points us toward a strong hope. Strong hope. We're going to go at this in two ways. It's a strong hope in God's Word. A strong hope in God's Word. Remember, God promised Rebecca what? That there would be two nations in her womb. What do you have? Edom and Israel. He said the older would serve the younger. Guess what happens 1,000 years later when David subjugates the Edomites? And even though Esau rejected the covenant, God fulfilled the blessing given to him by Isaac and made him materially prosperous. God is faithful to His Word, even to those who reject Him. God is faithful to His own Word, even to those who don't believe in Him. And if this is true, how much more is God faithful to His covenant people? How certain is it that He will fulfill His Word to bring us into His rest? That He will bring about the new heavens and the new earth? That He will give us freedom from the presence of sin? It's a strong hope in God's Word. The life of Esau also points us towards a strong hope in God's sovereign choice. In election. Because remember, everything that has happened with Jacob and Esau has fulfilled the word that God gave to Rebekah. And so we see again God's purpose at work in this text when God orchestrates it so that Esau feels like he's got to move out of Canaan to get some elbow room. And what does that mean? It means Jacob is left uncontested in the area. It's not going to be a battle. Jacob is there. And Esau moves off the stage and out of the story for now. Because Edom will come back into play later. Now, many of you are familiar with Romans 9. I mean, if you're Presbyterian, if you're Reformed, if you're a Calvinist, you've read Romans 9, right? And so when people talk to you, you're like, well, have you read Romans 9? And Paul, and in that chapter, you remember Paul's reference to Jacob and Esau in chapter 9, verse 13. And I remember it because it bothered me. In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 9 of Romans, he says, you know, before they were even born, God had already decided what was going to happen, and so he said, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, when you read that for the first time, man, that hits you right between the eyes. Well, it doesn't take much research to find out that he's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Now, we're doing a little work here, okay, because we're trying to make sense. We're going to try to make sense of how this works in the New Testament and how it applies to us. In Malachi, in that chapter, in those verses, verses 1 through 5, the prophet is speaking for the Lord, who is reassuring his commitment to them. Because remember, they just come out of the exile, which was an unthinkable devastation for an Israelite. And so there's a question, a reasonable question in the Israelite's mind about God's love for them. Now, it's hard for us to get a grasp of this, so I want you to imagine this fantastical scenario that I'm about to lay out for you. Let's say all of a sudden, Canada and Mexico, they rise in power and they hate us. And all of a sudden, one day, Canada invades. And they take the northern half of the U.S. And they come in and they move. They take all the inhabitants and they spread them out through Canada. And they take their people and they move them into the U.S. And then Mexico comes in and does the same thing. They take up the southern half of the U.S. And they take the inhabitants and they move them into Mexico. And then they come in. They burn D.C. to the ground. We're like, I'm about ready to do that right now. But they burn it to the ground. And they take out all the monuments. They take out everything that is notable of our history. They destroy it all. They build up their own stuff. And years pass. And then China comes and they just take over everything. Okay, they take over everything. And then 70 years from the initial devastation, the emperor declares that if you are an American and you want to go back to that spot where Washington was and you want to rebuild, you can go and rebuild your country. Now imagine the devastation. And we can see pictures of this in the Middle East with these refugee camps where people are just grabbing stuff and running. And so imagine the devastation. Imagine this. Imagine you're heading back and this is your parents were exiled. You're the children that were raised in exile. You're coming back now and you get to D.C. It's a state of ruin. And you get there, you show up, and then a guy speaking for God comes up and he says, I have a message from God for you. What is it? I have loved you. What would your response be? The exact same thing the Israelites were saying. How have you loved us? And he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, I love you because I brought you back. Esau, Edom, is a continual destruction. They're going to try to rebuild, but I'm not going to let them. I'm going to keep destroying them. Above all, and sorry, lost my place. Now, Paul quotes that in Romans 9. And remember, in Romans 9, he is lamenting the fact that Israel, not Edom, Israel has done what? They rejected the gospel. And so the question arises, did God's word fail? And Paul's answer is no. No. Israel's rejection of the gospel is according to God's elective purpose. Because not all national Israel is Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they're simply his physical offspring. Because ultimately, it is God who is responsible for salvation. He is the one who saves. That's his argument there. And so, and we see it because even before Jacob and Esau were born, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. The determining factor was his elective purpose. God's sovereign choice. And so Paul goes on, he's saying, you know, so is God unjust? Is it God's fault that people reject the gospel? No. He says, it ain't your job to assign blame. It's our job to submit to the only truly free and supreme being in the universe who has offered us grace in His Son. And don't forget that it is by the election of God that He restores His people and brings in the Gentiles through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. All right, so we've gone a long ways here. What do we do then? What's the answer? How do we tie this off tonight? Do we need to start figuring out whether I'm a Jacob or an Esau? That's what we're going to do tonight. You'll walk out and I'll say, Jacob, Esau, as you go out. Am I elect or non-elect? No. Don't do that. What then? What do we do? Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want to know if you're a Jacob, believe in the gospel and live a life of repentance and faith. If you want to know if you're an Esau, don't. Esau's life gives us a strong warning against assimilation, living by sight, and rejecting the covenant. But he also points us towards a strong hope in God's word and God's sovereign choice, which comes to us in the gospel of grace. And since our only hope is Christ, let us cling ever more tightly to His word in repentance and faith. And one day, we will see His promises fulfilled as the Lord returns and brings us home. Let's pray.